Good morning. Daniel is an interesting book, and we read it today simply for that reference to the Son of Man, which is the title Jesus takes up. So to stop you being totally distracted by what that was on about, I think it's just about all the different forces in the earth, the influences, political and military throughout history, that ultimately one, like a Son of Man, comes with authority and power and dominion over them all to wrap things up and to bring history to its climax. And that person is Jesus Christ, and that's the title that he takes on himself. And that's throughout Luke's Gospel how Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. And we're coming back to Luke's Gospel today. This is our 28th sermon in Luke's Gospel. How about I lead us in prayer as we get into it? Lord, thank you so much that you have spoken through your word, and in this biography of Jesus Christ, Luke's Gospel, we pray that we would come to know Jesus better and better and love him more for all that he has done for us and for who he is. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Here at church, we treasure God's word. And that's why, in general, our sermons are working systematically through the Bible. We don't want to just pick our favourite bits, but just work systematically through. Because often the bits that aren't our favourite bits are possibly the things we have most to learn from. Well, that's certainly been my experience. And we also like to sometimes take our time over things and other times race along. And so we'll spend only 8 weeks dealing with a whole book of Exodus. But at other times we'll slow down and do a couple of paragraphs at a time through Luke's Gospel. And that's what we've been doing with Luke's Gospel, working slowly and methodically through this book and then taking a break and coming back again. And so we're coming back again, beginning at this significant point in Luke's Gospel in chapter 9. And as we do that, it's important for us to get our bearings, because while it is great to take only a few paragraphs at a time, it's easy when you do that to lose the wood for the trees, so to speak, and to forget the context of what's going on and so misunderstand what's being said, perhaps even take it out of context. So I don't expect you to remember what was preached on Luke's Gospel last year or the year before, but I wonder if you open up your Bible and we flick through, what things is Luke on about in those first 8 and 9 chapters of Luke's Gospel? Who's got some suggestions? What should we bear in mind as we come to Luke chapter 9? What's been happening in Luke's Gospel? So you can take time to flick over and look at the little subheadings. They're always a good cheat. And think, what has been happening in Luke's Gospel? What sort of things? What happened at the very start of Luke's Gospel? Jesus is born, yep. In Luke's Gospel, it actually takes a while for Jesus to be born. At the start, there seems to be a whole lot of prophecies and helping us understand where Jesus fits even before he comes along. Then he's born. Mary and Zechariah sing songs. It's a bit of a musical. What else do we see? What sort of things does Jesus do? Sorry? He's presented at the temple. We start to see, something interesting going on here. And the Israelite leaders do as well. He knows his stuff. Yep. Yep. John the Baptist prepares the way for Jesus. There's the significance of Jesus building up. Okay. Yeah. Okay. So fairly early on, Jesus starts to be rejected by some, and at Nazareth in particular, in his hometown. You might remember that saying, a prophet in his hometown. And there's a building conflict between he and the Jewish leaders of the day. What else happens? Does everyone reject Jesus? Joanne's saying, mouthing no from up the back. What, do you want to add to that? Yes. He performs a lot of miracles. And one thing that happens is people are amazed and crowds gather. And that's a phrase that's repeated time and again, is the number of people that follow him keeps building and growing. And the news about him spread is another phrase that's repeated in those chapters of Luke's gospel as Jesus is doing these miracles. And people are starting to follow him, be amazed at him. Anything else that someone wants to add? I think we've covered things fairly well, but there might be something else you'd notice. Sorry? He is tested by Satan, yeah, in that early time. So he's after his baptism, which is like his commissioning, and God ordains or gives his stamp of approval at baptism, and then he goes and he's tested, isn't he? In the wilderness by Satan. Yeah. So we're seeing the fame of Jesus grow throughout Luke's gospel in this miraculous phase. And the question of his identity is starting to be raised too. Who is this? And at the beginning of chapter 9, which we looked at last year, Herod begs the question too. So if you look at verses 7, 8 and 9 of chapter 9, you'll see Herod is perplexed because he says, I beheaded John. Who's this? I thought I dealt with all the trouble. And Herod's wondering who exactly Jesus is. And in the passage immediately before, the one we're looking at today, there is a great climax of this question of who is Jesus. It's been bubbling around. Everyone's been wanting to follow him, intrigued by his teaching and particularly his miraculous works. And they come to get a feed. They come to get a healing. But now the question comes to the surface as Jesus asks his disciples, who do people say I am? And they bring out the same responses that Herod had. Perhaps he's John the Baptist. Maybe he's one of the prophets of long ago. But then Jesus made the question personal, didn't he? But what about you? Who do you say I am? And Peter makes this amazing declaration, a climax. Finally, somebody's got it. You are God's Messiah, Peter declares. But in today's reading, things go dark very quickly. And seems strange. I don't know if you find that, but I do. This ought to be the celebratory moment. The disciples have recognized Jesus for who he is, God's Messiah. But what follows in verse 21 is Jesus' stern warning not to tell this to anyone. Now they were ready to shout the news to the rooftops. That's what you do with good news. But Jesus sternly warns them not to tell anyone. That seems strange. Why would he be doing that? Well, there's two reasons. First of all, the political state that the Jews were in was frustrated by the Roman occupation. And there were, in fact, several rebellions that happened over this period of time of Jews to the Roman occupiers, and even several would-be messiahs. And so any word that Jesus was the Messiah had potential to stir up an unwanted rebellion against the Romans. But more significant than that is the disciples and others didn't understand what sort of Messiah Jesus would be. And so though they had grasped, yes, he's the Messiah, the King in the line of David who will bring salvation and restoration to Israel, they haven't grasped exactly how he's going to bring that about. And in fact, as Jesus goes on, his plan is starkly different to what they imagined. So as we read the next verse, have a look there with me at verse 22. He said, the Son of Man, picking up that term from Daniel 7, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Now, this doesn't sound like a very happy future. Well, the conclusion is good, but I think the disciples couldn't even listen that long. Suffer, rejected, killed. That does not sound like Messiah-like behaviour. And the other thing that surprises me here is a little word that might seem insignificant at first, but is actually quite important, the little word must. Jesus doesn't say, oh, this is what will happen. Unfortunate, but true. He doesn't say, this is a possibility that lies ahead of us. I want you to be prepared. You know, don't get too attached to me. No, he says this must happen. And this phrase becomes a bit of a refrain in Luke's gospel. Because we are at a transition point in Luke's telling of Jesus' biography. As we've seen the crowds building and people wondering of who Jesus is, and we finally had the declaration, he is God's Messiah, we now move on to what he's come to do. His purpose as God's Messiah. And so Jesus will mention time and again that he is going to suffer, be rejected, die on the cross, and 3 days rise again. In fact, when we get to the climax of Luke's Gospel in chapter 24, 3 times a very similar verse can be found. Because this is Jesus' purpose. It's what he came to do. It's the climax of his life. And he must do it, which is strange. Why must this happen? And we know theologically that there was no other way for sin to be dealt with, for God's wrath against our sin to be used up, and at the same time we be saved. And so God, out of his great love for us, must send his one and only Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross and be raised to life. Jesus said in the Garden of Gethsemane, if there is any other way, as he looked towards the suffering and death that he was to face and bearing God's wrath against sin on that awful day, but there is no other way. This is a must. Because you and I are sinners deserving God's judgment and his wrath. And the only way that we can be saved, that our sin can be forgiven, is by our trust in what Christ has done. Not our trust. We must trust, but it's what he has done that saves us. That's why the must. And so this is a critical verse, a critical refrain. And from here on, in Luke's gospel, we see it as the focus, Jesus' deliberate purpose. Even towards the end of the chapter, in verse 51, you'll see Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. That's significant, isn't it? What's going to happen at Jerusalem? He will suffer, be rejected, be killed. And on the third day, rise again. He knows what's coming for him there. So can you imagine that resolute determination to go to his suffering and death out of love for you and I? That's why he sets his face to Jerusalem, for you and for me. Now Jesus jumps quite quickly from his own necessary future to that of the disciples. He just as he doesn't want them to be confused about what kind of Messiah he's going to be, he also doesn't want them to be under any illusion about what it means to be his disciple. And Luke 9:23 is not his great selling of the Christian faith, his realistic expectation perhaps. Have a look there. Jesus says to them all, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me." Does anyone wear a cross around their neck? Some people do. Yes, Ethel's got one. Lots of famous people wear crosses around their necks. Lots of people wear a fashion accessory around your neck. And we've really been numbed to exactly what the cross is and represents by the fact that for so many centuries it has been a symbol of the Christian faith and has been sanitized to such a point that it's a fashion accessory. Now, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with wearing a cross. It's great to wear the symbol of Christianity. I think it's a good thing to do. But in the minds of the disciples, the cross is the instrument of death. It's the gallows. It's the electric chair that you're wearing around your neck. Now, keep wearing the cross. It is the symbol of our faith. But it's easy for us to lose the shock of what Jesus is saying here, because for us, the symbol of the cross is so sanitized. When the disciples heard Jesus say, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must take up his cross daily and follow me," they knew of people who had to carry crosses. There may have been days when a man from their village was forced by a group of Roman soldiers to take up a cross and carry it from their village. And they would know that that man was taking a one-way journey, that he would not return. They would know that he would carry that cross in exhaustion to the place of his own crucifixion. So what does Jesus mean when he tells the disciples, and you and I who wish to be his disciples too, that we are to take up our cross daily and follow him? This is as challenging a statement as you will ever hear. We're to follow Jesus' example. This is not something he puts on us and didn't take himself, is it? But what does it mean? We're to follow his example in considering other people's needs before our own. What does denying yourself look like? It means our main goal in life will no longer be our own pleasure and comfort, but it will be Christ and his glory. What are your ambitions in life? What are your goals? Perhaps they are to own your own home, to save up for a cruise once a year, to give your kids a top-notch education, to enjoy leisure and retirement, to have good health, to be popular and always have friends who like you. All of those ambitions are all about yourself. All about me. To deny yourself means to give up on those ambitions, or at least to make those ambitions secondary and be willing to give them up for a higher calling. Instead, you'll take up your cross daily, do the difficult thing of serving and loving others and following Jesus Christ. Instead, you'll take up Christ's ambitions. What are your new ambitions to life? Perhaps to live a godly life that honours God and testifies to his goodness. To have enough money to provide for my own family and give generously to those in need. To help my fellow brothers and sisters in Christ stand firm and be encouraged in him. To share the good news of Jesus with as many people as possible. When Jesus calls you to be his disciple, he is not just asking you to add Sunday into your schedule for the week. He's not just asking you to add Christianity to your list of interests. He says, if you really want to be my disciple, deny yourself, take up your cross daily and follow me. Get rid of those ambitions that revolve around you. Take up your cross daily and follow me. One of the commentators I read, Barclay, said this: the Christian must realize that he or she is given life not to keep it for themselves, but to spend it for others. Not to husband its flame, but to burn themselves out for Christ and for people. So why on earth would you ever want to do that? Who in their right mind would want to be a disciple of Christ? Surely it's so much easier to have as goals my own ambitions and comfort and ease and pleasure and wealth. Why would I deny myself, take up my cross daily and follow him? Well, that's where Jesus goes next. In verse 24 and 25, have a look at it with me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. There's the danger. But whoever loses their life for me will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their very self? When we try to pursue our own happiness by greedily pursuing our own riches and pleasure, it's like grasping after straws. It will elude us very often. And even if in this fleeting life we are able to find riches and pleasure and the happiness we seek, it's only temporary. In the end, the life we treasure will be lost. Whoever dies with the most toys still dies. In the end. Very often, when we pursue our own riches and pleasure, we find no meaning. But if we see riches and pleasure as a maybe side effect and instead pursue purpose in life, then actually the research shows that is where happiness is found, as a side effect of pursuing a life of purpose. But it's bigger than that. It's clear from the next few verses that Jesus has eternal consequences in mind. If we live for ourselves, however successful we wind up being, that life is only fleeting before we meet God's wrath and judgment. However, if we deny ourselves and live for Christ, we are welcomed into eternal life by his salvation. Imagine gaining the whole world. Jesus was offered that in the temptation that Russell reminded us of as Satan took him into the wilderness. In Luke 4:8, Jesus said, "No, I will not worship you, Satan, and inherit the earth. I will worship the Lord only and not bow down to you. Let me give you some examples of what life looks like for some people and how my own ambition will lead me away from Christ. A young couple get married and have kids. In order to secure the best for their kids, they buy or build a house that stretches their budget and means they both have to work in order to maintain the mortgage. They sign their kids up to sport and music. They spend all their money on holiday cruises to live the high life. In theory, they've gained the whole world. But the consequence is that their lives are so busy that they stop attending a Bible study group, don't have time for church, and drift away slowly from their faith in Christ. Have they gained the whole world? What will be the impact on the day when Christ returns of all of that gain? Or maybe it looks like this. A young woman meets a boy at university. He's not a Christian, but she's fallen head over heels in love with him. He is the whole world to her. In her pursuit of him and in their marriage, she slowly drifts away from church and Christ because he's not interested in those things. She tried to persist for a while, but it gets harder and harder, and they either end up fighting about how they spend their Sundays and parent their children, or she gives in and slowly drifts away from Christ. Has she gained the whole world? Has she lost her very self? Or what about this? A middle-aged man enjoys the wealth he's found after his house went up in value. He buys a boat, a big screen TV, and loves nothing more than a lazy weekend fishing or watching movies. His greedy pursuits lead to selfishness and distance from his wife, and he finds church boring and would rather do something that entertains him, like stay at home and watch TV. He's got all the toys and all the pleasure. He's gained the whole world. But has he forfeited his very self? Now, similar stories to that can be repeated over and over again in the lives of many people that we know. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their very self? The answer's simple, isn't it? It's no good at all. That's why we all need to lay aside our own ambitions. That's why we do need to respond to Christ's call. That's why we want to deny ourselves, take up our cross and follow him. On the last day, what matters most is how we've responded to Jesus Christ. As we read in verse 26, have a look there with me. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, Jesus says, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Giving up our own ambition, we now live for Christ. We proudly bear his name. We're bold in standing up for the truth of his word, in a world that so often ridicules the word of God as outdated and old-fashioned. Finally, Jesus adds a strange comment in verse 27. He says, some standing here today will not taste death until the kingdom comes, before they see the kingdom of God. Presumably, this is talking about Jesus' death and resurrection as his coronation as king and therefore the inauguration of the kingdom of God. But it's actually a verse that's open to a lot of interpretation about what it's referring to, and it's a bit tricky. One thing we can take from it is a sense of urgency. The kingdom of God is near at hand. And you and I need to heed Jesus' call. There is great joy and privilege in being Jesus' disciple. It is not an easy road. It involves setting aside our own ambitions of pleasure or wealth, our own ambitions perhaps for our family, our children, that we want to set them up for life. But in pursuing our purpose in Christ, we in fact find that in willingly setting aside our life's ambitions, we actually find true life. And we will have joy in living for him and serving him. And we will ultimately have eternal life That is true life. So let's pray that we will each day be able to take up our cross and follow him. Dear Lord, we thank you so much for our Saviour Christ, who did not shirk the difficult things. In fact, he resolutely set his face toward Jerusalem, where he would suffer and die and 3 days later rise again. This is what he must do out of love for you and I. Out of love for us, sorry. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to respond by wanting to be his disciple, by denying ourselves, taking up our crosses daily and following you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.